Let's take our time together and look at the Word of God together tonight in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And we're talking about the topic of our freedom from sin, and we'll be looking at that for the next few Wednesday nights together as we work our way through the latter portion of Romans chapter 6. I want to read verses 12 through 14 tonight. Romans chapter 6, verse 12 through 14. Here the Word of God says, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Sin is no doubt the most devastating and debilitating and degenerative power that has ever entered into this universe. Its evil has corrupted the entire creation. And Romans chapter 8 even tells us that all of creation groans and suffers in pains like childbirth until finally the redemption in the future would release it from its corruption. Scripture characterizes sin as many ways, defiling or pollution of the soul. It is characterized as corrosion, like to precious metals, smog or fog in a beautiful sky. Sin is called an impure thing in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 22. It's called the venom of snakes, deadly poison of cobras in Deuteronomy 32. It's even considered to be a filthy garment in God's sight in Isaiah 64, 6. Paul refers to sin as the defilement of the flesh and the spirit. And sinners who have their minds corrupted and their consciences defiled. Sin is also rebellious, ignoring, and even trampling on the Word of God. Someone has called sin God's would-be murderer, because if sin were to have its way, it would destroy God and everything that has to do with God. Sin is ungrateful. It refuses to acknowledge God as the source of everything. In fact, as Romans 1 says, that those that depart from God become unthankful. So the sinner indulges in all that God gives him, whether it's just simple air to breathe or food to eat and clothes to wear, and yet at the same time fails to give credit to the one who gave him all of these things. And yet also God blesses them and enables them to live lives. Instead of them serving God, they serve themselves and serve sin. Like what one author said, every sinner is like Absalom, an undisciplined son of David who kissed his father while plotting to usurp his throne. Sin is incurable by man's efforts. In other words, man does not have the ability to rid himself of the sin problem. No amount of therapy, no amount of counseling, no amount of religion can solve the sin problem. In fact, the Bible characterizes sin as such a severe problem, it's like the Ethiopian who cannot change his skin or the leopard who cannot change his spots. The Puritan writer John Flavel commented on the damning effect of sin by writing that if the sinners were to have the ability to cry a numberless amount of tears, that even if he tried as many drops as all the drops of rain that have fallen since creation, they could not wash away the smallest of sins. Sin is overpowering, hanging above fallen mankind like darkness over night. It dominates the mind. It corrupts the affections. It distorts the will. Sin brings satanic control because every sin serves the purposes of the devil, as the Bible calls him in Ephesians 2:2, the prince and the power of the air. Every unredeemed sinner is a spiritual child of the devil. Although sin promises satisfaction and sometimes seems to be temporarily pleasurable, sin eventually brings misery, frustration, hopelessness, and eventually death. Man, as the Bible says in Job 5:7, is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. And worst of all, sin ultimately damns the soul of man to eternal hell forever and ever. In fact, as John recorded it for us in the book of Revelation in chapter 20, where there's a great white throne there and God is high and lifted up on his throne, and it says there at that place that there were great and small standing before the throne, those that were dead, those that had been dead for some time. And it says the books were opened and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead that were in them, and death and Hades, or the grave, gave up the dead that were in them. And they were all judged, each one according to his deeds, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone who did not have their names found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. There's only one exception as far as sinners are concerned that lived on this planet, and it's Jesus Christ. He's the only one who never sinned. But every other human being who ever was born on this planet was born with a sin nature. They were born in Adam. They were born bent, as Martin Luther loved to say regarding sin, bent towards sin, dead in sin, as Paul says, under the tyranny and the reign and the rule and the control of sin. Your thoughts, your words, your actions, your emotions, your will, all under the control of sin and evil. Even John recorded it like this in John 8:34, quoting the words of Christ. He said, "Everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. You are in obedience to your master, and your master is sin." Now, we all know the sin problem. We all understand the Bible teaches it. We all live with it every day. We know what it is to battle sin. But what is the most amazing is in Romans chapter 6, it tells us of this potential possibility that you can actually live a life in obedience to God and obedience to his word, and that you no longer have to have sin rule or reign in your life. That's an amazing statement. It's profound. But it doesn't come from religion. It doesn't come from association with some church. It comes from a changed life that happens as a result of a miracle of God in regeneration, where a person has been born again, made new, brought to life, from death to life. And as a result of that, God enables them by his own power and his own spirit and the transformation of their person to be able to live a life that is honoring to God. Now, as we've looked at this the last couple of Wednesday nights that I've been here, we considered this passage. We've looked at verses 12 and 13, and tonight we're going to consider verse 14. And in this, we've seen that this passage actually teaches this, that sin shall not have preeminence in your life as a Christian, and sin shall not have provision, and sin shall have no power. Now, just to remind us of a few things we've said without going into great detail, to begin with, if you look at verse 12, the Bible teaches us that sin, as a result of our transformation and our identification with Christ in his death, that sin shall have no preeminence in our life. Look at verse 12. "Therefore, do not let sin reign." That is a command. That's a command to affect your volition. God is speaking directly to your will. Your will that, listen to this, was once enslaved to sin and could only do sin and could only do what is ungodly and could only do what was not pleasing to God. Your will now has been, listen to this, set free. Set free from sin, set free from its power, so that you can, for the first time, do as the rest of the text says, that you should obey. You do not have to obey its lust anymore. That's why it says in verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body. We identified that sin is placed in the mortal body. It's not that you have the old nature and the new nature fighting each other. You have a new nature because you're a new person in Christ. You're created new, and now you live in this body. This body is where sin resides. And it will only be till Romans chapter 8 when we find the redemption of the body that we're finally released from any presence of sin and any temptation from sin that may come through our mortal body. But Paul begins to identify this struggle. He begins to point it out in very vivid ways as he tells us here that this sin that still resides in our mortal body, this flesh, should not have reign in our bodies. We should not let it reign, which actually pushes the point that you have the ability by the power of the Holy Spirit now not to let it reign, not to let it rule in your life. But then he moved to the next point, and that is that sin shall have no provision. And this is where he begins to get very, very practical here. The command is given in verse 12 that we should not let sin reign in our mortal body, that we should obey its lust, and the word obey, hupokuo, which is a word that means to hearken to or to open the door. It's the idea of giving opportunity for sin. So we should not do that. And how do we do that? He says in verse 13, by not making provision for sin. And this is where most believers go astray, right here. Everything's good at verse 12. They see the command. They hear the command. They're willing to obey the command. But the problem is, whenever we get down to that point of not making provision for the flesh, not allowing the flesh to have opportunity to sin, that's where we go astray. Because in verse 13 he says, and do not present your members as instruments or tools, or as we even noted the last couple of weeks, weapons of unrighteousness. Because he uses terms that refer to warfare. And as we've noted, Paul talks about our battle with sin as a war, as a real serious war. And in this text, in verse 13, he says, do not present your members. The members refer to your body parts. That's where sin finds its presence. That's where sin finds its ability to flesh itself out. Whether it's your eyes or your tongue or your ears or your hands or your feet. You have the vivid expressions given to us in Romans chapter 3 where it talks about that those who are sinners are those that have feet that are swift to shed blood. And the Bible talks about the corruption of the eye. It talks about the corruption of the heart of man that comes in through the eye. And even Jesus talked about how a man can defile himself by what comes out of his mouth, not what goes in, but what goes out of his mouth. James reminds us that there's one small little member that gets us in great trouble often, and it's the tongue, right? So you all know this. If you didn't have your body, you wouldn't have a whole lot of trouble. But the problem is we still live in it. And until the time when the Lord releases us from it and gives us a new body, we're going to struggle with it. So he says, don't present your members. In other words, don't make provision for it to have opportunity to be used as a tool for unrighteousness. Don't allow that to happen. He uses in this text, verse 13, a command again, meaning that you should, by God's grace, obviously, obey this command not to present yourself or your members as instruments of unrighteousness. It's an aorist verb, meaning that it is a once and for all expected command. Make a decision now not to do it. Commit yourself to it. The Puritans understood this. That's why you find so much in the Puritan literature of how they did everything they could not to allow their flesh to have opportunity for sin. That's, by the way, why they were called Puritans. They wanted to remain pure. So in verse 13, he says that you're not to present yourself this way, but then he says, but present yourselves to God as being alive. That is, you are currently alive. You're new now. You're alive. You once were dead, now you're alive. You once were driven by your own passions, your own flesh, your own sinful desires. Now you are different. You are newly created. You have a different set of affections now. You have a different set of desires now that used to not be there. They're different. And now you are to be alive toward God. You are to present yourself to God. In other words, all the energy, the opportunity, the things that you would allow your flesh to get into or have provision for, direct it to God. Direct it to His thing, to His word, to His passions, as you could use the term. But then we wanted to move to the next text, and that is this. Sin shall have no preeminence, sin shall have no provision. And here we have, in verse 14, sin shall have no power, no power. Look at verse 14. For sin shall have no dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, this verse we could preach on for a few years, just this one verse, because that really sums up all of Paul's argument here. He's telling us that with the whole talk of sanctification that Romans 6 is discussing, he says, now as a result of you being a new creation in Christ, you having died with Christ, being buried with Him, and having risen to newness of life, and having a new life now, verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you. It is a declarative statement. He's simply making a statement here. It's a fact, is the point. As a result of what? As a result of you having died with Christ and being made new, sin shall not have dominion over you. Now, the word dominion is the Greek word we get our word Lord from, kurios. And here in this context is a verb form of that, which is a future active verb, which means sin shall not have, now and in the future, if you will, no dominion over you. You are changed, so your future is better than your past. Much better. Whereas, we already noted this because we spent a lot of time discussing this in chapter 6, where sin was having dominion over you. You were a slave to sin, and all you could do is sin, and all you could do is disobey and dishonor God. Now, for the first time, we find these verses telling us that sin shall not have rule over you. It does not lord over you anymore. It does not lord over you. You have a future that is different. This is something similar. If you remember back in chapter 6, verse 12, just a few verses back, therefore do not let sin reign. You see that word reign? That's the word basileo. It's the word we get our eventual noun form, kingdom, from. Here it's in its verb form, meaning to rule as a king. So he says in verse 12, therefore do not let, that is a command, do not let sin reign or rule as a king in your life. Well, why? Because, verse 14, sin shall not have the ability to be Lord in your life any longer. Now, I know that whenever you hear things like that, some of you wonder, well, I like that. That sounds really good, but I just can't seem to get all of this under control. This sin thing still seems to hang around and to be around and sometimes seems to almost dominate my life. And you do need to understand something, that as a believer, as you grow closer to the Lord, as you grow in your walk with God, there's just no way around this. You're going to see more sin. You're going to see more of it. Now, if you're living a Christian life right now, and there is no increased sensitivity to sin, that means you're going backwards. You're going the wrong direction. Because if you're spending time with God in His Word, in prayer, and you're studying to know Christ and to know Him more, you're going to find out that your sensitivity to sin will increase. And whereas before you may have thought, I had a few things under control, things were doing pretty well, I was looking, quote, pretty humble and pretty holy, and then you finally find out, no, I'm not so holy anymore. I'm not so humble anymore. I'm full of myself, and I'm full of pride, and I'm full of arrogance, and all of those things begin to come up, and it shows itself for what it really is. So my point is this, don't get lost in the details and think I'm not having any chance of seeing this actualized in my life. The point that Paul's trying to make here is that as an axiom, a self-evident truth as a believer, you are going to see that sin does not have dominion in your life anymore, because now for the first time you can live obedient to Him. You can do that. And part of that process is acknowledging that you are a sinner and that you have a lot of sin. No one that I've ever read behind or learned behind as far as Scripture is concerned, that I've noted to be either good theologians, great pastors, great preachers. All of these have always had this constant reality of the presence of sin in their life. That it's always there. And you're always battling it. You're always striving with it. But the fact that you do have that desire, that you do have that want to, that you do want to live a holy life is a good indicator that the Spirit of God is in your life. So let's look a little further at this now. So he says in verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." And this truth is based in the reality of the very next phrase. "You are not under law, but under grace." In other words, sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because you're not under law, but you're under grace. We could say, "For sin shall not have dominion over you because you are not under law, but under grace." Paul states this again in verse 15. Look at it, same chapter. "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace?" Certainly not. He picks up on the possible and argumentative person who would say, well, if you're saying you're no longer under the law, then there is no restraints and there is no possibility that someone could confine you from doing what is wrong, so therefore we're going to sin more. Same thing he's dealing with in the earlier part of the text, but now it's phrased a little different. So what does Paul mean here? That you are not under law, but under grace. Now, I went through this and spent some time on it because it really takes a little bit of effort to find out exactly what the Apostle Paul means by this. You probably have read it a number of times and have heard sermons about this, that you're under grace and you're not under law. And it can be approached a number of different ways. But first of all, I want you to note the word under. Just look at the text for a second. The word under, where you're not under law, but under grace. What does he mean to be under that? Well, the Greek word is hupo, and the word is a preposition that simply means to be under, or could be translated by or about, but here it has the idea of being under authority, someone working directly as a subordinate. So here's the point is that there's law and there's grace, and Paul is saying that you are not under, that is, under the control and the authority of the law anymore, but now you're under the control and the authority of grace. Now to understand that, we have to dig a little deeper. We have to look a little bit more specifically. We need to ask the question, what exactly does Paul mean when he says this? What does he mean by that? Well, the first thing we need to know is what he doesn't mean. We rule these out. And the first thing that he doesn't mean is this. He does not mean that we do not have to obey the law. Okay? To say that you're not under law doesn't mean that you can now become lawless. That you can just go out and have your day and disobey and do whatever you want. That's not his point. Secondly, he is not saying that the law is bad. We don't want to be under the law because the law is bad. Or the law is pointless. If you remember, if you turn over one chapter to chapter 7 and verse 7, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" Another way of saying that, is the law bad? Is the law evil? What does he say in verse 7? Certainly not. On the contrary, "I would not have known sin except through the law." So the law is good. The law has a point. So Paul is not saying that not to be under the law means that you don't have to obey the law. And he's not saying that the law is bad or pointless. And third, he's not saying that the law is not good. That's Romans 7:12. "Therefore, the law is holy," he says. "The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good." The law has very, very important emphasis in our life. So what does he mean? Well, to understand this, we need to look at the two terms, law and grace. Law and grace. And the Bible is full of this. We won't have time to go through all of the scripture regarding this, but just to get the idea of what Paul is bringing home to us, to understand law, we need to know what God intended for the law to do and not do. Now, when he talks about the law, you know if you read the Old Testament, there's a lot of laws, right? There's tons of laws. In fact, if you've ever done any devotional reading through Leviticus, you may have found yourself drowning in all the laws that are given there. There are ceremonial laws, there's festive laws, there's sabbatical laws, There's all types of laws of how to deal with your neighbor's donkey, and everything else as far as that is concerned. But then there's the moral law. And the moral law has to do with what we all are most familiar with, that is the Ten Commandments. The law that has to do with you being holy or not holy, being obedient to God in a moral way or not. And so whenever Paul talks about the law in Romans, his primary point is the moral law, because whenever he's addressing this, he's not talking about you keeping feast days and Sabbath days and making sure you keep certain, you know, garments a certain way or whatever, or dye your garments this way. He's not talking about that kind of stuff. What he's talking about is that kind of law where someone would try to justify themselves before God. That is, the person who would say, I am morally holy before God because I've kept the moral law of God. I don't murder, I don't lie, I don't steal. All of those kinds of laws. So just to make that clear, the kind of law he's talking about, whenever he says that you cannot be justified by or through the law. He's not talking about ceremonial law. He's not talking about that kind of sabbatical laws. He's talking about moral law. Now, what does Paul mean by this? To understand it, we need to see the purpose of the law, the potency of the law, and the powerlessness of the law. So follow with me on this. To understand this, what exactly is the purpose of the law? Why did God give it? Well, many today believe the reason why God gave the law is so that you can become a Christian by keeping the law. That you can be made right with God by keeping the law. But that was never the intent of the law at all. In fact, the first thing you need to note about the law of God brings death. That's what it brings. It does not bring life. It brings death. You remember Romans 3? Since you're in Romans, you can turn back to Romans 3:19. The Bible says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, there's Paul's term, under the law, under the authority of the law. And that, by the way, happens to be in this context, everybody. All right? Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become what? Guilty. So what does the law do? It doesn't bring life, it brings guilt. It brings eventual death as a result of your guilt. Then you have like Galatians 3:10. You don't need to turn to this, but listen to this. Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. So you're guilty and now you're cursed as a result of the presence of the law. And then the way that Paul identifies it over in 2 Corinthians, I'd like you to turn here for this because this is really good. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. Paul talks about the kind of minister that he is, what he actually has been given the obligation to do by God, what kind of gospel that he preaches. In 2 Corinthians 3:6, it says this. I'm going to pick up a little ways into the verse. That he says he's a minister of the new covenant, that means the New Testament, not of the letter. The letter here refers to the Old Testament law, but of the Spirit. For the letter, that is the law, kills. That's what the law does. It says, thou shalt not. And if you do, guess what? You die. That's the law. He even goes on a little further in that same passage and says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9, he calls that ministry, the old covenant ministry, the old covenant law, a ministry of condemnation. A ministry of condemnation. So the law brings death, right? But also the law had a purpose not only to show guilt and the curse and that it can't bring life, but also it talks about our direction, not only death, but direction. Listen to what it says in Galatians 3:23. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. That's why I use the word direction. In other words, the law was given not only to show that we are guilty and deserving of death, but also it was to be used by God to direct us to Jesus Christ. If it isn't for the law, you would never know that you're a sinner in desperately need of Jesus Christ. So the law was given, it says here, as a schoolmaster to come alongside of you. If you will, you could actually have the idea of discipling you to understand your need for Christ. That was the point there of the law. One last point I would bring to your attention about the purpose of the law is this: disclosure. Not only death and direction, but disclosure. Look back at Romans 3. In Romans 3:20, it says that the law was given, and it makes it very clear here. Romans 3:20, the end of the verse, it says, "For by the law is the what? Knowledge of sin. God gave the law to show you your sin." Now, you and I know this, that if you don't have a law, people seem to think they're doing pretty good, don't they? And that's exactly what happened in the time of Christ whenever he was here, and he was correcting the abuses of the Pharisees and the elders of Israel whenever they had interpreted the law only to be external. And so they believed they were doing pretty good because they didn't murder somebody. They thought they were doing pretty good because they never committed adultery. But then Jesus says, oh, wait a minute here. You've heard that it was said that the law taught that, but let me tell you what the law actually meant. And he went on to describe it by saying, if you have hate in your heart towards your brother, you've already committed murder. If you lust after a woman, you've already committed adultery in your heart. And so his point was this: listen, you don't have to be externally sinful because you're already corrupt on the inside. And the law had the ability to penetrate deeply, when it's properly interpreted, deeply into your heart and to show you just how corrupt you are. And so it's full disclosure. The law shows us our sin. It is through the law of God that the knowledge of sin is given. And that's why it is so critical that our churches and that our culture understand the laws of God. Because whenever you diminish and you remove the laws of God from a society, you remove all the knowledge of sin. And also, you create, as one pastor said, an unredeemable culture. Because they don't see their need for salvation. Why do I need to get saved? I'm not that bad, right? Why do I need forgiveness? I'm not that bad. Romans 4:15 says it like this: because the law brings about wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, if we were to take a sign out here and put "do not walk on the grass," there would be a law there that you could violate, right? But now if someone comes along and removes that sign and you walk on the grass, have you violated that law? Well, if it's not there to be seen, there to be read, you can't be held accountable for that. But here in this case, the Bible says the law was given to show you that you are guilty and that there would be transgression because you did violate the laws of God. God gave them for that. Romans 7:7 says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary," Paul says, "I would not have known sin except through the law." He even went on to say, "For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" That's the Apostle Paul saying that. Now, that's one part of the law, the fact that the law's purpose is to show death, guilt, that you're under a curse. It is also as a tutor to bring you to Jesus Christ, but also it is to show the knowledge of sin, to point out sin, to show your guilt and your sinfulness. But then the Bible talks about the potency of the law, the potency of the law. What I mean by that is its power. The law has more power than you realize. In other words, if the law were not present, another way of saying this is sin would not look so sinful if the law wasn't here, right? Romans 7:8. Listen to what Paul says here. Chapter 7, verse 8. "But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire." Now that is a fascinating verse, because what that is telling us is this: had the law not been present, some of my sinful bent would not be so apt to go the wrong way. But since the law is there, it excites my sin. Whenever I see thou shalt not, my sinful part of me says, I don't want to obey that. I want to disobey that. I want to do what is wrong. So in this text in verse 8, he says that sin took opportunity by the commandment and produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. In other words, he thought he was doing pretty good. He was living pretty good. His own testimony in Philippians 3 says exactly that, that he was blameless concerning the law. But then he says this, so I once was alive without the law, but when the commandment came, what does he mean by that? Whenever the commandment finally was made understandable to me, we could even say maybe that was the Damascus Road experience whenever he was saved, genuinely saved. Whenever he finally understood what God meant by the law, he says, the commandment came, sin revived. In other words, my sin really showed itself for what it really was, and I died. I saw myself for what I really was under the law of God. And the commandment, which he says, which was to bring life, if you could keep it 100% is his point. If you could live it 100%, it could bring life. If you could be perfectly obedient to the law, you could go straight to heaven. But none of us can. He said, the law, which could bring life, I found to bring what? Death. If you're honest with yourself and you compare yourself to the law of God, you know exactly where you are. You're guilty. Even as it says in James 2:10, this is how potent the law is. Listen to James 2:10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of how much? All of it. All of it. In other words, if you don't keep all of it, you're in trouble. If you violate one part of it, you're in just as bad of shape. Romans 5:20 says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. You remember that text in Romans 5:20? The law came for what reason? That the offense might abound, that it might flourish, that you would see just how sinful sin really is, and that you would see even more sin as a result of the law. So sin has potency. But also one of the other points I wanted to bring to you tonight, and I'll have to finish with this. I'm not going to get through all of it. And that is the powerlessness of the law. And this is the most important point I could drive home tonight. The powerlessness of the law. And this is what I believe that the Apostle Paul is really hammering home here in this passage. That you're not under law. Why? Because the law is powerless. Listen to this. To save you. It's powerless to sanctify you. You need to understand that. It is powerless to save you. It is powerless to sanctify you. Look at Romans 3:20. Back up a few verses there. Romans 3:20. It says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, another way of saying that is by the obedience to the law, the works of the law, he says, no flesh will be justified in his sight. None. In other words, nobody can be saved by keeping the law. He even says in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, look at the words, apart from the law. In other words, true, genuine righteousness, true, genuine salvation comes apart from the law, not from law keeping, not from being obedient to the law. Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. In Acts 13:38, another verse says, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, this preached to you the forgiveness of sins, talking about Jesus Christ, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. That's pretty clear. In other words, forgiveness doesn't come through the law. It comes through Jesus Christ. The law could not justify you at all. Another verse that is familiar to you is Galatians 2:16, where Paul says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, in that same text, a little later on, he says, no flesh shall be justified. And justified is just another word for meaning saved, declared righteous, made righteous. So to be under the law would mean this, basically, that you are not able to be saved under the law, right? You can't be saved under the law. Why? Because the law condemns, the law brings death, the law magnifies sin, the law intensifies sin. The law is powerless to save. And as I told you, what is key to this text is the law is powerless to bring righteousness. It's powerless to do so. All the law can do is condemn you and confine you. It cannot sanctify you. It cannot by itself make you a holy person. And that's why we need grace. That's why you're not under law, you're under grace. If it weren't for grace, you couldn't be righteous. If it weren't for grace, you couldn't be sanctified. If it weren't for grace, you couldn't be saved. All of that is grace. So we'll have to talk about that next Wednesday, the following Wednesday, after the 22nd. So we'll come back and hit that again, okay? Let's close in prayer.